here. We are so thankful for your continued hand in our lives. We really love you. And we want to live for you. Lord, we remember when you first called our name, when you called us out of darkness and into the light. We remember when you first began to show us that you've chosen us for the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And we want to be filled with your Spirit. We want to be those people that you want us to be. And if somehow we've lost that first love and just drifted away from you, pray that you would bring us back. We pray that you would bless this time of study. We pray for those that are going to come to this conference, all the wives, the pastors, the assistant pastors, the elders, the deacons, those that are in leadership in a lot of different ways, and pray that it would be an incredibly refreshing time for them, that you would speak to their hearts. Lord, I also pray that you would give vision to many. As they sit in these seats and listen to these studies in the book of Revelation, that you would be stirring up their heart for ministry, that they would step out in faith, begin to see you move, or see you move in even more powerful ways than you're moving, which really is our heart and our desire. We want to see you move. We want to take advantage of the time that we've been given. We want to redeem the time. And we pray that you would bless this study. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, last Wednesday night, I went over long by as much as I've ever gone over and long. And when I got to the other side, they were worried that I had died on the transit. I came into a room full of people with worried looks on their face, and I don't know, they'd played three or four extra songs, and they applauded that I was still alive when I came in, which is sweet. It really is. However, I want to stay on track tonight, and I want to stay on time for your sake as well as our Sunday school, but also not to put the other side through the stress of thinking I'm dead and along. They were actually thinking of sending someone out for me, certain people told me. However, the leadership has my phone number. They can just call. So if I'm late and they're still playing, it should be all good. And if it's not, oh well, the Lord knows. How often do we say that, right? The Lord knows. So let's begin reading in Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." You remember that Abram had pursued these five kings from the area of Babylon and Persia. He was no doubt concerned that they would return and come after him, and God assures him that he is his shield. God is our shield. He is our protector. But as well as that, he says that he is his exceedingly great reward. And you remember that he had turned down a large sum of money from the king of Sodom, who really didn't have the power to give it to him anyway, but he turned it down. And at that point, God says, "I am your exceedingly great reward. And do you know that God is far greater than any amount of money that you could have? For you to have a relationship with the living God is greater than millions and millions of dollars." Now, we might understand that, and we might say, "But I could have both. I could have the millions of dollars and a relationship with God." And you could, but God's the one who gets to choose those kind of things for your life. And God knows what's good for us. And God knows that most of us couldn't handle it. And so God keeps us impoverished at times. In verse 2, "But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the sea. And Abraham still is childless here. It's been around a decade, about 10 years, that he's been wandering in the land, and he still doesn't have a child. And behold, the word of the Lord, verse 4, came to him saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Abraham, of course, is the father of the Jewish race, but he's also the father of the Arab race as well. And God loves the Jews and God loves the Arabs, and they are the descendants of Abraham. And when we consider that, certainly this is one fulfilled passage. Could you imagine if we read this and we didn't know who his descendants were? Or we knew that there were no descendants of Abraham. That we can read this way back in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham just living a few generations after the flood, and for God to say to him, and we know that this was written thousands of years ago, for God to say to him, your descendants will be like the sand of the sea and like the stars that are in the heavens. Sometimes we quickly overlook prophecy in the Bible that has been fulfilled and don't really give it much thought. But here certainly is one that God has fulfilled and very easy for us to see and check out. It says, and he believed the Lord God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And here we find the principle of something being mentioned first in the Scriptures. That is, that Abraham believes God and it's accounted to him as righteousness. What does it take to be saved? It would seem like there would not be a huge controversy over that, but there is among churches. There's an accusation that there is an easy believism that is taught, or an easy salvation that is taught, that people get up and say, listen, God loves you, and if you receive him into your life today, then you can be saved, and that you don't go into repentance or other areas that you should go into. I thought it would be good for us to consider, what is the first step of salvation? Is repentance salvation? Jesus certainly said, repent and enter into the kingdom of heaven. It was his first words as he began to preach. And repentance is essential and repentance is important. But it's not the first step, because that's works. If salvation were repentance, then you would have to say, I got saved when I repented. And we could go, good job. You got saved when you repented. Now, don't get me wrong, and I want to be really clear at this point, or I'll get misquoted. You, believer, Christian, need to repent. Your life has to look different after you give your life to Christ than before. But it is a fruit of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation, because it is essential. No matter what you believe about how you are saved, that you believe that God freely gives salvation. It is not a work, lest anyone should boast, because that's what the Scriptures say. So repentance can't be the first step in salvation. The first step in salvation is simply believing. It's a moment that's hard to define. It's not the moment you raised your hand. It's not the moment that I prayed the prayer that I prayed in a little chapel in a Methodist church when I was 14 years old. That wasn't the moment that I got saved. It was the moment I was interacting with this youth pastor and I began to believe what he was saying. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, whoever believes in me shall not die. And even if he dies, he shall live. It was at that moment that I believed that I was saved. Now, coming out of that believing, I bowed my head and I prayed a very similar prayer that I lead those who receive the Lord here in the church in. You guys have heard it, some of you, 100,000 times. You guys could lead the prayer yourself. Somebody spoke with me a while back and they told me, listen, the most amazing thing happened. I've been annoyed with you in the past because you make us pray that prayer every time. You say, join us with it, and we pray it, and I think, why do we have to pray this prayer? And then she said, I was sharing the gospel with someone and they got saved, and I said, pray with me. And she said, I found myself giving the exact same prayer to someone and knew it by heart. It's a good thing for us to hear it, I think. But that's not the moment you're saved. The moment you're saved is the moment you believe. The Bible says, as many, John chapter 1, I think it's around verse 26, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God, to those who believe on his name. It says clearly in Romans 10 that if you believe, you will be saved. That is the mode of salvation. And believing is not a work. Believing doesn't have merit. Believing simply is a receiving of him, of believing what he says. And when you believe, then some things happen. You will pray a prayer. You'll raise your hand. You'll go up front. You'll pray with friends. You'll quietly in your room at night make a commitment to the Lord. And how many different ways have people been saved in this room? If we had people stand up and start sharing the environment around which you gave your life to the Lord, it would be almost as many people as we have here. There would be little different nuances on how you got saved and what God did around that. And then there is the result of believing, so that you know you have been saved. We could call it the manifestation of believing. God certainly gives you the Holy Spirit, and he gives you the gifts of the Spirit. But one of the results of believing is that you want to live for him, and you want purity in your life. That's why the Bible says, if you say, I love him, but you don't keep his commandments, you're lying. Not because keeping his commandments is work for salvation, but because it's the fruit of salvation. So that if you're here today and you go, well, I prayed my prayer, I went forward, but I'm not living for him. I'm living my own life. My life really hasn't changed any, but I got my fire insurance paid. I would say perhaps that believing wasn't the right kind of believing. The Bible says that demons believe and tremble, but demons aren't saved. Saving faith is a result in your life being transformed. Abraham certainly wasn't perfect after he believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness, but he was certainly transformed. And there's no one who can say that he was the same person before and after. He had been transformed, and that is the same for us. And let other people argue about it. You know, people want to argue about how you get saved. They want to argue about the mechanics of salvation. I find that Christians, unfortunately, want to argue about everything that they possibly can. Even though the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. Let other people get caught up in that. We'll continue to give people a chance to respond in believing. Not believing that raising your hand or saying a prayer, I don't believe in easy believism. I think it's hard. You have to die to yourself. You pick up your cross and you live for him. But those are the results of being saved. Hey, if those were how you were saved, a whole lot more people would get saved, I think. Because we want that real grand work for salvation. Yes, I died to myself. I picked up my cross and I followed him, and that's how I got saved. Again, good for you. But we know salvation isn't like that, is it? You can't be patted on the back for it. All I did was receive it. All I did was believe. And God's the one who drew me. God's the one who saved me. God's the one that did the work on the cross. It's 100% him. But the result of that is a fruit of beginning to live for him. And so Abraham believes God, and it is accredited to him as righteousness. It goes on to say then, verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, the Lord, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. God promises that he is going to give Abram and his descendants the land of Canaan, the area which we know today as Israel. The land that Abram is promised, by the way, is also what we would call today Jordan, and a portion of Syria, and a portion of what belongs to Egypt today, and some of the other surrounding areas. In fact, there's a promise to David that the land would be given to Israel all the way to the Euphrates River, which would be the entire area of Iraq. And so Abram says, well, how can I know for sure that you're going to give this to me? And God tells him to get some animals. Now, you and I wouldn't know what that means because we don't live in that culture. It would be like God saying to us, let's draw up a contract. Go get a lawyer. That's how God would respond to us. It was the same equivalent. Go get a lawyer. We'll write up some papers and we'll sign it. We'll have your lawyer read it. We'll have my lawyer read it. We'll sign it together. And then you'll know that I'm going to give you this land. And so Abram gets the animals. He cuts them in pieces. And when they would make a contract in their day, they would join together, state what their contract was, and walk between the bloody carcasses as if the bloody carcasses were vouching for or witnessing to the contract that's being made. So God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a contract with you that this land is yours. And God doesn't show up right away. Abram sets it up, and Abram has to stay and fight off the vultures. And then a deep sleep falls upon him, verse 12 in the middle, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. What was the horror and the darkness that fell upon Abram about? The slavery that Israel would be in under the Egyptians. The hard task masters being used to build the buildings of Egypt. And then he says, and also the nations whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. You remember that when Moses led them out of Egypt, that they looted the Egyptians. They had to bring out their gold and silver to send them on their way. Verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Boy, that's a good promise for Abraham to get, isn't it? Abram, your descendants, great horror and darkness. Your descendants are going into slavery. But you'll be all right. Not going to affect you. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is going to judge the Amorites. The Amorites are Canaanites. The iniquity of the Amorites, they're causing their children to pass through fire. They're serving Baal Molech and Baal Marduk and Baal Zebub, these different Canaanite gods. They're serving the female gods of the Canaanites. They are burying children in the walls of their houses to dedicate them to their false gods. But God doesn't go and destroy them right away. God gives them another 400 years to repent. When we see God using the hand of Joshua to take the land of Canaan from them, it's not a quick gesture by God. And it's not God saying, I want them out and you in, regardless of who they are. God gives them 400 years for their iniquity to become complete. The hands of God move slow, but he grinds exceedingly fine, right? God gives us space, and we can use that space to solidify that the judgment is justified, or we can use that space to repent and live for him. Is God giving you time now? God won't give you 400 years because you won't last that long. But God may be giving you some time now to either solidify his judgment that it's correct or that you would repent. So it says the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then verse, where are we at? Hold on. 16. Thank you. 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the two pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenzites, the Cadomites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim. The Hittites, verse 20. The Hittites for a long time were thought to be mythical. They archaeologists and historians had said that the Hittites didn't exist. until they found in the area of Turkey a huge ancient culture of the Hittites. In fact, much larger than what they ever thought, which once again tells us that that argument from silence is a weak argument. Someone can say, at a certain point, the Hittites don't exist, only to find out that they were one of the biggest cultures in the ancient world. In fact, they dominated the world at one time. It goes on in verse 21, it says, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgasites, and the Jebusites. Now, chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, it's been said that this is the second time that a husband heeded the voice of his wife and ended up in trouble. Seems that Abraham didn't have to have his arm twisted. I want to remind you that men were marrying several wives was not uncommon in their day. In fact, it was quite common in their day. His grandson Jacob would have four wives, but it would also be his undoing. That would be one messed up family and would show all of the problems that come along with sister wives, or as it has been called. And right away, there is a problem that arises. Verse 4. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Before Sarah had children, well, Abraham didn't have any children either. Could have been either of them. Could have been Abraham that had the problem. Could have been Sarai that had the problem. But once Hagar had conceived, it was no longer a possibility that it could have been Abraham. It was obvious that it was Sarah who was barren, or Sarai at this point, her name will change, who was barren. And so now Hagar despises her immediately. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to, where are we at? Okay, verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Now, at this point, I think Abraham's got a good argument to say, the Lord judge between you and me. Go ahead. It was your idea. I just agreed with you. The reality, though, is wrong is wrong, and a lack of faith is a lack of faith. And once again, here we have the great man of faith, and God's going to give him a son, and he's going to, Isaac, the son of promise, God's going to give to him. But Sarah doesn't seem to have that much faith, and so when it's suggested to Abram, he's, well, okay, we'll go along with that. Maybe that's the way that God wants to handle this thing. Listen, through faith and patience, the Bible says in Hebrews, we inherit the promises of God. And God's timing usually isn't our timing. God doesn't keep things by our timetable. And trusting in Him to do what God is going to do, oftentimes we can try to help. Okay, I'll do it. God tells us to do something. We don't wait for Him to do it. We set out to do it. That's Abraham. God had promised him something, so he's just making it happen. But he ends up with this strife and turmoil in his life because he doesn't believe by faith. So then verse 6, so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dwelt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, when you have where have you come from, and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand, Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. The angel of the Lord. The word angel means messenger. The angels are the messengers of God. When you see the term, the angel of the Lord, that is a character who we find over and over again in the Bible. We find him in the book of Daniel, in the fiery furnace. We find him in the burning bush. And it is believed that the angel of the Lord is, first of all, a theophany, a God appearing in the Old Testament. And secondly, that it is a Christophany. It is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. That it was Jesus that appeared in the burning bush. I believe Jesus made a reference to it when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Remember the name? Moses said, what name shall I say? Who shall I say? Sit and tell them, I am that I am have sent you. When they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, he said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And the power of that statement knocked them off their feet and onto the ground. I believe that this is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. But I want you to notice his care and his love for Hagar, and his care and his love for Ishmael. I had said earlier that God loves the Arab people. God loves the Israeli people. And it certainly is true. Do you know that there's a revival taking place among Arab peoples? That they are coming to faith in Christ, and many of them paying the price for their commitment to Christ? There's a revival taking place among Asian people in Asian countries as well, which is incredibly exciting. That God is moving in such ways around the world. But he has a great love for the Arab people. Often it's easy for us to see the struggle between Israel and the surrounding nations, and to picture God as loving Israel and being on their side and being against the Arab people. I don't know that God is against the Arab people. God is against those who are against Israel. It's not that he's against the Arab people. He's against those who are against Israel and calls and saves many who would be called Arabs, many who are the descendants of Ishmael, for that's who it is. But God gives a prophecy about the kind of person that Ishmael's going to be. In verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, or God hears, even as God heard her by the water, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. And that seems to be a good description of the Middle East, even the struggles that we have in the Middle East today. Again, God's care for Hagar and for her son Ishmael, and God saying that he was going to turn him into many nations. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Bera Loa Roi, which is the God who sees. Observed it, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram's son. And Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Again, we have our father of faith who steps out to take matters into his own hands. And again, we see that the Bible paints the heroes, warts and all, as it's been said. That Abram isn't a perfect man of faith, because God's not looking for perfect people, just people who are surrendered to him. And I think God's looking for people to use today in powerful and strong ways for those of us who would make ourselves available. So to make up for last week, I'm done early. So stand with me, would you? I worked my way through that, didn't I? Stand with me and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. We really are blessed by the time that we could spend here today and look at your word. We pray that you would take the truths that we find here in the scripture and burn them deeply into our hearts. Lord, we want to be patient with you. We don't want to step ahead and force things to happen. We trust you. We believe in you. And we thank you that salvation is started when we believe, that if we believe, we will be saved. Thank you that it's not some great work that we would have to do, or some of us would say, I can't do that. But it simply is taking you at your word and believing you. And I pray for those that are here tonight who have never made a commitment to you, I pray that you would touch their hearts and draw them to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed.